Thank you, Brother Cozart. What a blessing it is again to be in your midst here at Grace Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas. Good to see familiar faces, and it's a blessing to be here. Thank you, ladies, for the wonderful meal. Thank you, church, for the hospitality, and pastor, for the invitation to come and to be with you. Open God's Word to Psalm 119. The Psalm of God's Word. Psalm 119. And I direct your attention to verse 161. Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. The longer I study this Bible called, or the book called the Bible, which is God's word, the longer I study it, the more my heart stands in awe of his word. Now the word of God that I study is the King James or authorized version of the Bible. I do not study the original manuscripts of the Bible. Neither does anyone else, because they have long since perished. I do study the Old Testament in Hebrew copies of the original manuscripts. And I do study the New Testament in Greek copies of the original manuscripts. I do not consider myself a scholar in those languages, but I have studied them for over 50 years. But you know something, dear people? I do not study the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament to correct the King James Bible. I do not need to. In fact, I study these languages with the King James Bible because I learn a whole lot about Greek and Hebrew from the King James translators. You see, I can see what they were looking at, and I can also see the result. And many who study the languages today, they run to the lexicons in order to find the meanings of words. The King James Bible has a built-in lexicon, and I have a whole lot more confidence in the lexicons that those translators use than I do the modern Greek lexicons, simply because the lexicographers of the day that are popular have all followed the corrupt manuscripts of Westcott and Hort, and all of them have been, as it were, in bed together, teaching things that are foreign to the Word of God, as I shall suggest this evening. So I do not study the languages to correct the King James, but rather to enhance my own understanding of God's Word. Two important truths to remember here at the very outset. The Word of God was given by divine inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it is, I would point out, the words that are inspired, not the writers. There's a big difference. Sometimes we'll say the inspired writer said. That is really incorrect, for it is the words which are inspired. David said, the Spirit of God spake by me. Peter said, and the scriptures, and it was really the Lord speaking through these men, but 2 Peter 1:21 says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, words given by inspiration are inspired words. Translating them from the Hebrew or Greek into English does not disinspire them. Hear that. Many will say, well, you don't believe the King James is inspired. Well, the translators were not inspired. Remember, I said it was the words that are inspired. And the words that were inspired are still inspired if they are translated correctly. And there is a very important method of translation that was followed by the King James translators that is not followed by the translators of the modern versions. I'll get into that as we go in further into Scripture. But you know, the first translations made of the Scriptures occurred on the day of Pentecost, when all of those people who were gathered there from the different areas where the Jews had been dispersed. And remember that under the Persian king, there were 120 provinces, were there not? And it's interesting, there were about 120 members of the church. But all of those people there who could not understand one language understood the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit on that day in those folks translated the Word of God that day on before all of those people. When properly translated into any language, the sacred Scriptures are still inspired. Let me give you an example from Psalm 110, verse 4. That verse was given by inspiration in the Hebrew language. It was translated years later into the Greek language in the Septuagint version. And then it was quoted verbatim out of the Septuagint. That's the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. It was put verbatim in the Greek New Testament in Hebrews 5:6. And then it was translated into English in the King James Bible. Now, whether you read that verse in the Hebrew or the Greek of the Septuagint or the Greek of the New Testament or the English in the King James Version, you know what it says in every one of those? Thou art a priest. Excuse me. It says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what it says in every passage and every one of those versions. The Word of God is not only given unto us by divine inspiration, but the Word of God has been preserved for us by divine providence. Did not Jesus say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall, words plural, shall not pass away. And in John chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus said concerning the Word of God, the Scripture cannot be broken. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:3, when he was seeking the solution to a particular matter to get be clarified in the minds of those Romans, he said, what saith the Scripture? They all appeal to the Scriptures. The Scriptures not only have been inspired, but they are preserved. And all of the attempts of men to burn, to destroy, or to corrupt. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 2:17 says the Apostle Paul knew there were people in his day seeking to corrupt the Scriptures. The Word of God, though, has never been destroyed. All of their attempts have failed. They still will fail. They cannot destroy the Word of God. And by the way, we do not have 99% of His in original inspired words, as some scholars today claim. We have 100% of them, or the words of Jesus have failed. By the way, about this idea of 99%, how many of you would drink the water if I said, now there's 99% of this glass is water, the other 1% is poison? Are you interested in it? But this is the best that the scholars can do. You see, men are always limited in what they can do. God is never limited at all. We still have 100% of His Word. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7 declares, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God's Word has been preserved for us. Now we have God's Word in English in the King James Bible and the translations that went before it. Tyndale's New Testament. Tyndale, most of what we have in the King James Bible is what Tyndale originally translated. The Geneva Bible is a Bible that follows the same tradition. That is a good Bible. But by way of comparison to modern translations, only the King James Bible has on its title page. If you have one before you, open up and look at the title page. The Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testaments translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command. You will find that on the title page of any of the modern translations. The King James Bible, being the inspired Word of God, is superior to all subsequent modern translations of the Bible. And I want to demonstrate that tonight in about three or four ways. First of all, it is superior to the modern translations in that it has superior text. It is superior to them in the text, the original scriptures that it followed. The Hebrew text used by the translators of the King James Bible is the Masoretic text edited by Jacob ben Chaim. And all modern English translations, starting with the Revised Standard Version, 1952. You remember that one? I've got one of those in my library. I have all of these. I've looked at them. In fact, I've read them all the way through. All the modern translations starting with that one have been translated from the corrupt Biblia Hebraica or Leningrad manuscript or Ben Asher text edited by the Nazi sympathizer Rudolf Kittel. He was a Nazi sympathizer. Even the English revisers of 1881, now that's where we started downhill with the Bibles, 1881, as well as the American revisers of 1901, that is the American Standard Bible, even these used the Ben Chaim text printed by Daniel Blomberg. Kittel's first two editions of Biblia Hebraica followed the Ben Chaim text, but in 1937, the Biblia Hebraica was used, and or in the third edition of it was used, and it, of course, was based on this corrupted Ben Asher text. Which text now is used in the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the New King James Bible, and also others that have appeared since these? The Greek text used by the translators of the King James Bible is the Textus Receptus, or it is called received text. Textus, I'm having trouble getting my tongue around that tonight. Textus Receptus, or received text. Now, all subsequent translations, everything since the King James, that's been translated of the translations of the New Testament into English, with the exception of the New King James Version, have used what is called the Westcott and Hort text, the critical text. They have used that text. Incidentally, when they brought that text in secretly to the supposed revision of the King James Bible that the Church of England called for in 1880, and they started 1881, when they brought that in, they brought it in secretly, and they were supposed only to update the King James, changing obsolete words. They brought in an altogether different text and changed the New Testament Greek text in over 5,200 places. Now today, there have been several further additions. The Nestle-Aulin text is in probably way past the 30th edition. I had the 27th years ago. They keep on changing. You know what they're telling us? We're going to keep on until we get 100% of God's words. And as you know, that we're dependent upon them to give us all of God's words. That's what they're suggesting. My, my, what audacity. And the United Bible Society's text is just as corrupt. Now, as of 1967, there were 5,255 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Only 45 or less than 1% were of the class that makes up the critical text used by Westcott and Hort. That's less than 1%. The remaining 5,210 manuscripts, or more than 99%, were of the Textus Receptus tradition from which we get the King James Bible. No more than 9 of those 45 manuscripts in the critical text tradition are consistently relied upon by critical scholars. Now, you see, it's an interesting thing that Westcott and Hort arbitrarily said, these are the rules by which you determine whether a text is genuine or not. They arbitrarily made up rules. And they disqualified over 99% of the manuscripts because their theory was, and it is a theory, that the older is better. Well, the reason those older manuscripts still existed is they weren't used. I can take you to my house and show you Bibles I've used, and they're used up. You use the Bible, it's not going to last a long time. And so that's kind of a silly rule. Also, they said there's types or families. Now, interestingly, they said the most reliable manuscripts came out of Egypt. Now, isn't it an interesting thing that they would claim that the best manuscripts came out of Egypt when there's not one epistle in the New Testament that was ever addressed to a church in Egypt? Where did they address those epistles? They addressed them to Asia Minor and to Europe. That's where you find the 99% or these manuscripts known as the Textus Receptus. Now, I'm just a common country boy, but you know, I was raised to have a little common sense. And sometimes people get educated beyond their common sense. And they tell us things that do not make any common sense. Secondly, the King James Bible is superior to all subsequent translations because it had superior translators. The translators of the King James Bible were superior in linguistic ability to the translators of modern versions. There are people who will argue that fact, but I'm going to give you just a little sampling to let you know what I'm talking about. You see, we believe today that men are smarter than they've ever been. If you took away all of the accumulated knowledge that man has been able to amass through the ages, people today, I'm not sure they could make it. If they had to reinvent everything, I don't know that they could make it. But man thinks that he is so smart. But it's doubtful that there will ever be, dear brethren, a group of linguistic scholars that could match the learning and the skill possessed by the translators of the King James Bible. There are originally 57, I believe, translators. I can't give you a history of all of them, but just take two, for example. Dr. Lancelot Andrews prepared his manual for private devotions in Greek. Now, let me tell you, it's one thing to read Greek. It's another thing to write in Greek. When you write in Greek, you've got to think in Greek. I don't usually think in Greek. I think in English because that's my native language. He wrote his devotions in Greek. John Boyce read through the Old Testament in Hebrew at the age of 5. By the way, John Gill was skilled in these languages about age 5 or 6 as well. But all of these were translators. All of the translators, that is, were eminent scholars in many languages, not just Greek and Hebrew. And not one modern translation can boast, not one, of having as many qualified translators as the King James Bible did. The translators of the King James Bible were superior in spirituality to the translators of the modern versions. Listen, spiritual character has a whole lot to do with the proper translating of the Word of God. The spiritual character of these translators has been well documented by historians for many years. There's a strong testimony to their spiritual character found in the book Translators to the Reader. Well, it's not in the book, it's in the preface to your Bibles. And it is in the 1611 edition. That's where you will find it. And many are reprinting that 1611 edition. The edition we used was one that was updated in the 1780s, I believe. And it is not the 1611. You need to get a 1611 to read about all the translators. But in contrast to their spiritual character, Certain translators of modern versions have been shown to be of a dubious character and of dubious morals. They were not godly people. Some of their theology was skewed. One of the translators of the 1881 was a Unitarian. And I don't know how many of these modern translators today have these kinds of beliefs. But I know this, that the product they turned out is not any different than what the Jehovah's Witness used. You check out and you make a little comparison and you will see that is the case. While a translator of any language into another language must be eminently qualified to do so, he must above all be a true believer in Jesus Christ and in the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God to translate the sacred scriptures. You do not treat the Word of God like any other book. That's the big error. In fact, excuse me, the main philosophy today is that we go out here and we find out what the heathen, how they use the Greek words. We go to the heathen. We go to the people who were the philosophers. We go out there and dig among all of the papyri and the ostraca and things of that where we can find how the common people use those words. And that's the meaning that we're to give them in the New Testament. Hogwash. God defined His words in the Hebrew Old Testament. And then by His providence, it was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And the Hebrew influence of that Greek translation is seen in the writings in the New Testament. And all of the writers of the New Testament were Hebrews. And they thought with a Hebrew mind. They did not think like the Greek philosophers and the Greek heathen. And that is one of the things that causes me to shy away from these modern translations. Because they don't believe that. They do not believe in the inspiration of scriptures. They do not believe in the preservation. They just believe that they can with their superior understanding. And it is a whole lot of knowledge that puffs them up. Isn't that what knowledge does? Sometimes people get a little knowledge and it puffs them up like a frog. Thirdly, the King James Bible is superior to subsequent translations because it had a superior technique. Now I want you to follow this very closely. The King James Bible had a superior team technique. The method that was followed by the translators of the King James Bible is superior to that used in the translating of most recent versions. As many as 57 men in 6 separate companies. Now, I know they did not all make it to the end. Some of them died. But that's how they started. They worked for 7 years in translating the King James Bible. Each man translated the book or books of Scripture assigned to him. Excuse me. Then he met with others of the same company to compare translations. The completed work of each company was then sent to the other 5 companies for their consideration. Even scholars outside these companies were consulted. By the time the final revisions were made by 2 men from each of the 6 companies, 7 original translations had been made of each book of the Bible. The translation of each book was reviewed no less than 14 times by the time the final revision was made. Now, in contrast with that, in modern translations, few men actually do the work of translating. Few men, sometimes 2 or 3 or not even that many. Many others are named who served on the committees, but they didn't actually translate 1 word of that version. They did no more than edit, proofread, or offer suggestions. I'm not too fond of one-man translations. I can do that. I cannot produce a Bible like the King James. The King James Bible had a superior translation technique. These translators used the verbal equivalence or formal translation technique instead of the dynamic equivalence that characterizes the New International Version, and to a lesser extent, the New American Standard Bible, and to some extent, the New King James Version. Now, what does that mean? Verbal equivalence seeks an equivalent word in English to translate Hebrew and Greek words. I said a while ago, translating inspired words does not disinspire them unless you change the meaning of it. You find the equivalent word in English. And by the way, I've heard a lot of criticism of the King James translators for using certain words. You need to understand, English has changed in 400 years. If you get a hold of an Oxford Universal Dictionary, you can find out how words were used at certain periods of history. And they used words that were proper as were used in the English language at that particular time. In fact, I heard one of read where one of the criticisms of the English Revised Version of 1881 was by a man who said, you know, those translators might have known Greek, but they certainly did not know English. And you have to know English to translate God's Word into English. But this technique actually preserves God's Word as written in Hebrew and Greek in English. Many people say, God inspired the original manuscripts. We believe the original manuscripts were inspired. We don't have them. Do we not have an inspired Word of God tonight? If I didn't believe this book that I have is the inspired Word of God, I'd close it up and go home and I wouldn't be taking up your time. And where do we read that God had to preserve His Word in Hebrew and Greek anyway? He has preserved it in translations that have been made. And by the way, there are translations that have been made from the text of Scripture that are older than the Vaticanus manuscript and the Sinaiticus manuscript that go back to 400 AD. We've got translations into other languages older than that. Now, in the King James, dynamic equivalence here, verbal equivalence, not dynamic, verbal equivalence, can be illustrated by the word only begotten, monogenēi. And it's translated only begotten in the King James Bible. Instead of, as in the NIV, the ESB, and NIV and the CBS, the Christian Standard Bible. Is that, did I get it right? CSB. Okay. One and only. That's how it has been changed. I'm going to deal with that in just a little bit and show you what an error that is. The one and only. That is what is called a dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence implies change or movement. Well, dear people, this actually dares to change God's Word by either adding to it or subtracting from it. That's exactly what the devil did in Genesis 3:5. That's exactly what was done. Jeremiah 23 and verse 36. Note, and the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:17 that they sought to corrupt the Word of God. I could give you many more examples here that show you how modern versions change a proper noun to a pronoun and a pronoun to a proper noun without any justification. You can't change God's Word that are inspired words and they still be the Word of God. Fourthly and finally here, the King James Bible is superior to modern translations because it has a superior theology. Let me give you some examples. There is not one modern version outside the New King James Bible, and it's got a footnote. Watch the footnotes. The footnotes will undermine faith in the Word of God. But there's not a one of them that has 1 John 5:7 in it. You look for it and you will not find it. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That is the strongest statement on the divine Trinity to be found in the Word of God. But you'll not find it in the NASB. You'll not find it in the NIV, and you'll find it in a footnote in the New King James, and you go on down to the English Standard Bible. It's not there either. Only four or five. Now, the King James, the New King James footnote will say, here's how it undermines it: only four or five very late Greek manuscripts contain the words, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And it's our scholarly opinion those are not authentic. You know, folks, there's only one passage that was ever referred to by the church fathers and ancient writers as the three heavenly witnesses. And that's 1 John 5:7. And it has been documented how many writers that exist that wrote before AD 400, when these great manuscripts called the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus took the field, and those were found and later used by Westcott Hort. It has been documented how many times these writers referred to the three heavenly witnesses. That's 1 John 5:7. You know why they called it that? They didn't have chapter 5, verse 7 of 1 John. There were no chapters and there were no verses. So they cited this reference. The doctrine of the deity of Christ, as presented in the King James, is superior to that of modern translations. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. In this passage, I want to read it first. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In this passage, the word God is changed to He in the NASB, New American Standard Bible, and the NIV. And in the New King James Bible, it has who in the footnote. Now think of this. When either he or who is inserted into this text, godliness, an abstract noun, is made the antecedent to the pronoun. So you read it like this: and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, who or he. Godliness is not a who or a he. It's abstract. They made a change in the pronoun. Oh, but that is a superior understanding. Why, that doesn't even make sense. You know, one of the things that so many people have been pointing out contradictions in the Bible is they've been reading the wrong version of the Bible. See? Then John, in John 1:18, I want you to see that the King James has a superior theology in the doctrine of the begotten sonship of Jesus Christ. In John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Do you know what the corrupted Greek text, how it reads there? If you've got a modern version, go down to your footnote and you'll find it right quick. It reads, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. The only begotten God. God is self-existing. He's not begotten. He is self-existing. Where did that come from? Mythology. Many of these people, Origen and others, and much of this is traced back to him. Oh, they were shot through and through with this Greek mythology. One God being begetting another God. Now, to the credit of most of the modern translations, the only translation that has dared to translate it, the only begotten God, is the New American Standard Bible. It does translate it that way. I have one. Other versions, such as the English Standard Bible, ESV, change only begotten to the one and only God. The only begotten to the one and only God. Now, you read it that way. No man has seen God at any time. The one and only God who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, if Christ is the Son is the only one and only God, then what is the Father and the Holy Spirit? Now, you think about that, folks. It has changed the meaning. They make the Son then, in that case, with their theology, to be the only God. Some versions, the Christian Standard Bible, translate these words as the one and only Son, denying that God has any other sons. Last time I checked, I am a son of God. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Are we not adopted sons? An adopted son is a legal son of God. And yet, they've come along and they would take that away from us. I read in Hebrews 2:10 that God, that Christ is going to lead many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. And yet they dare to translate that verse, the one and only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. The doctrine of the return of Christ in the King James Bible is superior to that, the theology of it superior to that of other translations. I have to hurry. Matthew 25:13. The words wherein the Son of Man cometh in that verse are omitted in most of the modern versions. The doctrine of future judgment as taught in the King James superior to that of modern translations. In Mark 6:11, you'll have in that verse, and I don't have time to turn to every verse. I can give you where you can check them out. Mark 6, though I want you to see here in 11. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. That all is missing. It is not there. I wish I had more time here to just sum this up. Brother, what time am I supposed to be through? I didn't get to see exactly. Okay. All right. I'm getting close. I think I got about 4 or 5 minutes. I'll hurry. In the matter of the doctrine of salvation, 1 Peter 2:2. Desire you the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Many of these versions will have grow up in respect to your salvation. Grow up in your salvation. Grow up to salvation. You don't grow up to salvation. You grow because you're saved. The doctrine of justification, Galatians 2:16. Look at this. Galatians 2:16. The King James translates perfectly the Greek text, not only of the Textus Receptus, but the corrupt text. The corrupt text has it right. The translations have it wrong. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not faith in Christ, faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. There's where the "in" is. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. You see that? It is His faith. He believed God in our stead. We partake of His faith that has been given unto us. And by the way, justification in Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by the grace of God. Romans 4:25, of Christ who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 5:9, being now justified by His blood. But folks, perhaps the most egregious error of all in these modern translations occurs in Isaiah 14 and 12. Let me get you this and I'll be finished. 14 and 12, here we read, that how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, in Isaiah 14:12 and all of your modern versions, Lucifer is changed to star of the morning, that's the NASB, morning star, in the NIV and Daystar in the New King James footnote. Folks, that is a great error, because Jesus Christ and He alone is the morning star. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angels to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. He did not fall from heaven. Lucifer is a Latin name. It means light bearer. And it comes from the Latin lux, which means light, and ferre, to bear or carry. Thus, the name Lucifer means shining one, and you can see why he's a shining one in Ezekiel 28:13 through 15. There is no morning or star in the Hebrew word Hillel. It is not there. Morning star is an interpretation, and it's a bad one. It is not a translation. And isn't it ironic that what Lucifer could not do to make himself like the Most High, that the modern translators of the Bible have done? The King James Bible is God's inspired words preserved in English. It is a translation, but it's still inspired, because translating God's Word does not disinspire, or His words does not disinspire them.